Before I forget, I was just looking. Next time we meet, it's Cheryl Ford's chapter 2, and she cuts off chapter 2 right as Christian is restored from his waywardness, going to Mount Morality and legality, all that kind of stuff. So it's just before he enters the gate. So as you keep reading, when you get to where he gets to the gate, just stop and you'll be caught up. But that's Cheryl Ford chapter 2. What we want to do tonight, though, is I do want to read this first part, because when you deal with a classic, and again, there's a definition for what makes something a classic. And Pilgrim's Progress is one. When you deal with these kind of works, it's helpful to read the very beginning, because that's what most people are usually familiar with. So I'll just read Cheryl Ford's version here, just a few sentences. It says, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came to a place where there was a den inside. I lay down to sleep. And as I slept, I had a dream. In my dream, I looked up and saw a man clothed in rags, standing in a certain place with his face turned away from his home. He carried a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. As I watched, I saw him open the book and begin to read. And as he read, he wept and trembled. Then, not being able to contain himself any longer, he cried out in anguish, asking, 'What shall I do?'" A lot of people who have been introduced to Pilgrim's Progress are somewhat familiar with these words. They're Bunyan's way of introducing us to the main character of Pilgrim's Progress. We'll learn later that his name is Christian. A point later in the book, you learn that while he was in the City of Destruction, his name was Graceless. But again, that will come in time. So what I want to ask at the very beginning is, how does Bunyan begin describing this man? So we open up the story. Bunyan talks about going to sleep in a den. Bunyan's in prison. When he goes to sleep, this is the dream he has. That's how he's telling the allegory. So how is this man described at the very beginning of the book? So number one, he's clothed in rags. What are we doing here? What's going on with this man clothed in rags? Okay, so it could be rags, just homelessness, poor clothing. Remembering this is an allegory for a man's journey to not only be saved, but as a Christian, what biblical picture is coming through right here at the very beginning? Right. So he's clothed in rags of his own filthy righteousness. And so you get that in Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah 61:10. And now I'm reading between the lines here, but it's consistent with the rest of the story. Everyone else in the City of Destruction was clothed in rags too. But there seems to be one man bothered by it. Everyone else probably had some modeling show where it was respectable attire to be clothed in rags. Wearing white clothing wasn't in fashion. It was rags that were in fashion. You can continue to play with that as much as you want. But while others would parade themselves around in rags, Christian is trying his hardest to wrestle with this issue that he's wearing rags. I've got to get rid of them and get some new clothes. That's going to be a picture that's picked up. So we're introduced to a man that's clothed in rags. What's the second thing that it says about him? He carried a book. There's one description right before that, though. How's he standing? So he's standing facing away from his home. The idea here being, whatever answer Christian's going to get, where is it not? It's not where he is. It's not where he's been. It's not the people he's been with. Whatever help he's going to get, whatever answer there is, it's not found anywhere around him at that moment. So Christian is looking away from his home. You get the picture that we'll see in a second that comes out and clearer, that Christian's willing to go anywhere there's a real answer. If I have to leave this place, I don't care. I'm looking away from it already. Does anyone have any help for me? So you have a man clothed in rags, a man looking away from his home. Number three, we heard it earlier. What's he carrying? A book. And in keeping with the allegory, this book is obviously what? The LSB. Yes. That's good. Yeah, that's good. He's carrying a book. He's carrying his Bible. And again, this will get fleshed out more and more, but Christians holding this book, and one of the things that a lot of Christians are uncomfortable with today is the effect that the Bible has on people like this. What is this book doing to Christian? First of all, let me ask you, is it making Christian clothes and rags? No. What's it doing to him? It's showing you are right? So the Bible compares God's word to a mirror, right? The mirror shows you your real state. It's not lying to you. And this is who you are. And the Bible shows you that, and the rags you see are already yours. And so this book is having this intended effect on him. We'll get to that in a second. So he's clothed in rags. He's turned away from his home. He's carrying a book. And what else is he carrying? A great burden on his back. Now again, Christian's holding this book, and it shows that as he reads the book, this burden not only appears but grows. This burden just keeps getting out of control, and it's too much for him to bear. Again, Christian is carrying this burden here, showing an awareness of his present reality. And again, even though he may not feel like it, this is a tremendous burden, a tremendous blessing. Because everyone else in the town's also wearing rags, but what do they not have? What do they not have? Two things. A book and a burden, right? Everyone else is just like Christian. They live in the same city. They're the same people. But for some reason, Christian's got this book, and that book has caused him to have this burden. And this feeling, this weight of sin. Again, by God's grace, Christian has started to read this book and feel the weight of his sin. Go to Romans 3 in your Bible, in your book. Romans 3. I was just kidding about the LSB earlier. It's obviously a MacArthur Study Bible that Christian's carrying. Maybe ESV, we'll see. But in Romans 3, Paul talking about the law here, just notice some of the language, what God's word does to people. Verse 9, Romans 3, 9. What then, are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be what? Stopped, shut, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this is one of the intended effects of Scripture. It is meant to shame people, to convict people. Again, today, shame is not thought of as a good thing. I've used this example before, but I remember hearing my grandpa say things like, oh, you don't want to be like him. That man has no what? Shame. And it's like, well, that used to be a bad thing. Shame used to be a good thing, and biblically it is. Shame is designed by God to cause you to be alert to what you're doing and be driven away from it. Now, again, biblical shame is good. If it's shame from man-made laws and stuff, that's not what we're talking about. But Christian here is holding his book. He's reading it, and as he reads it, his burden is present and growing. And you even see at the end of the description there, it says that he's weeping and trembling the more he reads it. Again, Christian, we're going to learn, doesn't know much at all. But what he does know about this book is it's telling him what a sinner he is, and it terrifies him. And so this is how we meet Christian here at the beginning of the book. And when it comes to Christian, he has a family we meet very early on. He ends up going home. He shows great concern for his family. After trying to hide his issues for a little while, he eventually explains to them his problems. And he tells them about the coming destruction on their city, to which they would be in danger too if they don't do something about it. Look over at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Look at verse 7. We'll start there. It says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Again, Christian goes back to his family, and he warns them about this coming destruction. It's such a sobering thing. I mean, just think, just for a minute, everyone you know, everyone you work with, everyone in this building, every single person is on a planet that will be destroyed by fire. And you will either be rescued from that by God's grace, or you'll be caught up in that consuming judgment that's coming. And so Christian comes and explains these things to his family. Somebody tell me, how does his family respond? I've got five ways they respond written down here. Number one, what'd they do? They rejected him, so they ignored him, right? So he initially goes and he's trying to hide it. Then he can't hide it any longer and he's talking to them. So they reject him, they ignore him. What else happens? Okay, so they thought he was ill, right? They thought he was crazy, thought he had a mental problem. What did they think his solution would be? Just go get some sleep, right? For some reason, that's going to fix it. They were perplexed because they thought he was insane. They thought some sleep would help him. I remember one of the phrases growing up was, man, he went and got religion. And they just think, you know, Christian went and got religion. Just let him go sleep it off. It'll be okay. They slowly but surely begin to do what to him? Shun him. Yeah, they turn against him. And that's what starts to come in a more rapid pace as you keep reading. And again, they try to cure his insanity, not with sleep this time, but in the end, they try to cure him by being rude and harsh. They even try ridiculing him, rebuking him, ignoring him. And remember, this is his family. This is his wife and his kids. Now let me ask you, why is it helpful for Bunyan to put this in here? Why is this something good to prep people for, that as they fall under the conviction of sin, and they've yet to come to Christ, but as they fall under the conviction of sin and are awakened to spiritual things, why is this a helpful picture to put in? Yeah, so we were going to go here later, but go to Luke 14. She said, count the cost is what she said. We'll see Christian do this very thing in a minute, but might as well read it now. Luke 14, verse 25. Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, so Jesus uses come to me as another way of saying believes in me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he what? Will be a second-class Christian. It's like, no. What does Jesus say? You can't be my disciple. You either love me more than you love them, or you don't love me. And so, obviously, Jesus is not teaching that a biblical requirement is for you to hate your parents. He's using language contrasting the love you have for him with the love you have for anyone or anything else. Jesus was very loving to his mother and brothers. There's no issue there. But if it comes down to it and your family says, look, Christ or me, that's a high cost that Jesus says you either pay by leaving your family or whoever it is that's making that wager, or you pay with it with your own soul, because you can't be my disciple if you don't hate your family compared to the way you follow me. And so this is a helpful thing to see here. And some of the closest people to Christian are those who are ridiculing him the most. And again, think about how this compares to the warm embrace that later in the story Faithful is going to give Christian. Christian's the same person to both people. Faithful sees Christian and embraces him as a brother. His family ridicules him and treats him horribly. 2 Corinthians 2:16 talks about how Christians are the aroma they're smelled differently. I know it seems a little weird, but to the lost and dying world, Christians stink. To other believers who are being saved by God, they're a sweet fragrance. And we see that here with Christian, even with his own family. And so how did Christian respond to them? Here they are. You're crazy. You'll get over it. Just go get some sleep. We'll ridicule you. We'll treat you harshly. We'll rebuke you. We'll ignore you. How does Christian respond? He responds in two main ways. And they both have P in the Cheryl Ford version. What was the first thing he did to them? It was his attitude towards them. What did he have? Pity, right? He pitied them. So Christian never forgot what their real state is. as they turned their guns towards him, Christian grew in his pity for them. He didn't grow in his anger against them. And secondly, what action did he take? He prayed for them, right? And what an example how hard it would be to have your family turn against you like this. And I will cheat a little bit and tell you in part two, it's Christiana's story. What does that mean about some of his praying here? It eventually got answered. It seems like the whole journey, he never stops praying for his family. And after he's dead and gone, he crosses the river. He's in the celestial city. Then later, Bunyan picks up with part two where his family actually becomes Christians and joins him. And so what an encouragement that is to not give up when even some of your own closest family members persecute you for what you do and believe. But again, all this led Christian to become lonely and isolated. And still, he had absolutely no answers. I can't stress that enough. Christian's clueless on what to do. He just knows he's a sinner and he's in trouble. That's all he knows. We grow up around church enough to where we assume people have heard enough to know the right answers, and they just need to pick it. They just need to choose that and say, no, there are literally people who don't understand the gospel. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody, and when you bring up Jesus dying, it's like that's so disconnected from their problems with sin in their life. I mean, it's just not something that makes sense to them. And we see Christian here, not confused by the answer, but completely ignorant of the answer. So Bunyan says he's even ready to run. It's almost like he's standing there in like a linebacker position, ready to go anywhere but going nowhere because he has no clue what to do. He's motionless while ready to go wherever he needs to. So Christian is crushed under the growing burden caused by reading his book. He's without answers on what to do, and now those closest to him have abandoned him and accused him of being insane. And still, he's consumed with one question. What's the question he keeps repeating? What must I do, understanding, to be saved, right? I mean, that bothers him more than anything else. And so one of the things you have to pause and ask yourself is how closely does this picture your own struggle with sin, your own struggle with sin as you are becoming a believer? Now, I want to be fair. The younger a person is saved, the less wrestling there is like this. I get that. But for me, when I was 18, I remember in my dorm room, I remember like feeling like my chest was caving in. Like I remember that feeling. I remember thinking, if I die, I will go to hell. Like I can't go to sleep tonight because if I don't wake up, I'm done. Like I remember that. And I remember explaining to somebody when the gospel finally made sense, when it finally clicked and I understood what Christ did, when that happened, it really did feel like a piano was lifted off my back. Like, I don't know how else to explain it. Like, I could breathe. And so I read this, and I say, okay, that represented my struggle. And I just want to ask you, toss out to you, was that what it was like for you? Anyone want to share anything regarding that? Right. Yeah, there's a feeling of hopelessness for a little bit. Like, okay, I see my problem and I know I can do nothing about this. And as you so well said, everyone is an experiential Calvinist before they're a theological one. So everyone understands that God made them alive. And one day they'll confess it. But yeah, that kind of struggle. And this is silly, but I'm being serious. There are people who struggle more with where to go to lunch on Sunday afternoon than their sin. And they say, I love Jesus. It's like, I can't comprehend how you've had no time of wrestling, no time of wondering how to be saved from God's wrath to come, and we love the same gospel and we love the same Jesus. Now, again, to be fair, the Lord saves people at different times in their life. There are things I understand better now today that even though I was truly saved, I just didn't understand them very well. So that happens, and I want to be clear about that. But there is a great concern that I have for people who say, yeah, I came to know the Lord, and it was just all roses and sunshines. Like, there was just, man, were birds singing too? Like, there's no struggle. Like, all I heard was Jesus loved me, and that was enough for me, and I'm good to go. I love Jesus too. It's like, that's a very troubling testimony, to not be crushed under the weight of your sin. And to use an illustration we're used to, it troubles me if someone's convinced they need the cure of something they haven't yet seen the problem, right? I question your commitment to the cure if you don't really understand what was wrong with you all that much. And so again, that there can be exceptions, but you get the picture there. It's into this hopeless situation that Bunyan drops this character in named Evangelist. Now, Evangelist will appear a few more times. Every time Evangelist appears, he's deeply concerned for Christian. And so Evangelist, when he pops up, it's important for us to ask the question, when you think of an evangelist, who do you picture in your head? What is an evangelist? Billy Graham? Go ahead. What is an evangelist? A missionary, a traveling preacher, has crusades. That's an evangelist in our day. That is not a New Testament evangelist. That is not the evangelist that Bunyan is talking about. The evangelist in the New Testament and in Bunyan's mind is very pastorally related. Evangelists in the New Testament could be church planning pastors, church establishing pastors. Remember, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. He wasn't saying, go around to every city square and hold crusades. No, I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying that's not what Bunyan has in mind. Bunyan has in mind a faithfully serving local pastor here, and very specifically, it's that pastor John Gifford, the one that we talked about in his biography, where Bunyan was struggling with his sin. He ended up having a little bit of religion calm him down and take care of him, and then he's struggling again, and then he meets John Gifford, and it's through that relationship that Bunyan comes to know the Lord. So picture John Gifford as the evangelist that comes along Bunyan. Here's Christian, just paralyzed while ready to go wherever he needs to go, but having no clue what to do, and in walks Evangelist. And Evangelist does a great thing for Christian here. He asks him a series of questions. What's the first question that Evangelist asks Christian? Yes, why are you crying? Now, this is a great way to start, because if we were to walk up to someone like this, someone who said, I'm so convicted over my sin, we would immediately try to help them and give them answers and solutions. Evangelist is a very skilled evangelist, a pastor. He starts off by clarifying, what is this conviction about? We'll talk more about that a little bit later, but not all conviction is created equally. Not everyone is sad about their sinful state for the same reasons. You think about a guy who gets wrapped up in some sin involving, you know, immorality, and he's just crushed because his wife said she's leaving him. It's like, that says nothing about whether he loves God or not. You think about a guy who's late to work again, and he's crushed under his lack of discipline, but it's because he just can't keep a job. It's like, again, there are people who are really crushed under the weight of their sin, and it has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not they know or love God. And so here you have Evangelist coming up, and he says, hey, why are you crying? And ultimately, the answer comes from Hebrews 9. This is what Christian says is bothering him. This is why I love Christian's testimony so much. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to what once? Die once, and after this, what? And that's what Christian answers with. He says, look, I know I'm going to die. I'm going to be judged. I don't want to do this. I'm not ready for this. Christian's paralyzed and crushed and weeping because he fears death, because death will take him to judgment. So Evangelist asks him a second question. He says, why aren't you willing to die since this life is so filled with evil? Well, isn't this life a problem? Don't you want to leave it? Again, Evangelist is assuming nothing. This question clarifies and even increases conviction. Evangelist has Christian explain things to him that do make Christian feel worse. It's almost like he has this wound and Evangelist is putting his thumb in it. Like, that's kind of what he's doing here. Christian doesn't know very many things from Scripture, but he does know his book condemns him, and he knows judgment after death is worse than death itself. And he gives an example here in the passage that you're reading. The example that he gives is, he says, if I'm not ready for, how's he phrase it? If I can't face prison. Think about that for a second. This is such a good example. Imagine if tomorrow the authorities showed up and said, you're getting locked up for 20 years. I mean, think of how crushing that would be. You're going to be away from your family. You're not going to have the contact that you want. You're going to have the freedom you want. You're going to be locked up for 20 years. Imagine how much that would crush you. And Christians saying, if I can't even face that, how in the world am I going to face eternal punishment? When you think about people who have life sentences, when does that sentence end? When their life ends, right? When they're dead. So at least they have some sort of hope to get out of that. The eternal sentence does not end. And Christian knows this, and he knows he deserves it, and he's crushed by it. And so this question asked by evangelist crushes Christian even more. Question three, evangelist says, if this is your condition, why are you standing still? It's almost like he's not making fun of him, but he's like, why have you done anything about this? And what's the answer? I don't know what to do. If that's your problem, Christian, if you're so crushed by your sin, you're scared of judgment, why haven't you done anything about it? And Christian says, because I don't know what to do. He admits that he's ignorant. And so that's when the answers start to come. That's when evangelist skillfully starts to bring in the solutions. And the first solution he gives him is to do what? Christian, this is what you need to do. What? Flee the wrath to come. That's a quote from John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7. Again, there'll be more clarifications on that later, but Christian, whatever you're about to do, the first thing you need to know is you need to flee the wrath to come. So Christian agrees, I do need to flee, but I don't know where. And so this is the second answer that evangelist gives. He says, you see that wicket gate? Now, that's with a T, not with a D. It's not wicked gate, it's wicket gate. The idea is a large gate that would have a small one inside of it or one next to it. You may not know this, but Chick-fil-A started out as dwarf houses. And if you go to them in Georgia, they still have dwarf houses everywhere. Not everywhere, but a lot of places. And they still have little, 3.5 feet tall doors that you can crawl through and go in and sit down and eat Chick-fil-A. Anyway, so I picture a dwarf house when I picture the wicket gate because it's Chick-fil-A, obviously. But the evangelist says, look, you need to flee the wrath to come. Well, I don't know where to go. He says, do you see that wicket gate? And what's Christian say? No, I don't see it. The wicket gate we'll learn is Christ. And so it's almost as if he says, look, sinner, here's the gospel. Do you see that? It's like, I don't get it. I can't see it. And this is very reflective of Bunyan as he struggled through his sin. As people would tell him answers, as he would read scripture and wrestle over things, it just wasn't clicking. He just couldn't get it. So evangelist says, okay, you can't see the wicket gate. Do you at least see the light? Do you see the shining light down that direction? And this is a way that he talks about the scriptures. 2 Peter 1:19 calls scripture a more sure word from the Lord that is like a light shining in darkness. And the idea here is, look, Christian, you can't understand the wicket gate. I get that. But if you'll stick to the word, it will lead you to the wicket gate that you must enter. And so he's directing Christian to stick his nose in the book and keep reading, keep reading, keep reading. And again, the evangelist knows that his answer that he needs is explained in the book. So then that leads him to a third answer. He says, look, when you do get there, knock on it and you'll be told what to do. And so Christian, now having these answers, starts to flee. He takes off towards the light that will lead him to the gate. He knows when he gets there he needs a knock. He doesn't know anything after that really. So he starts to leave. And his wife and children seem to come out of the house and start crying and screaming for dad to come back. I mean, again, you're reading this. And it's like, I'm trying my hardest to put my family's faces on this. And it's like, think of how gut-wrenching that would be to be like, look, I've got to follow Christ. I can't stay behind just because my family wants me to. Now, Bunyan's not advocating abandon your family. That's not his point. But obviously, the family was not going to join him on this journey. You will stay here with us. You will not go on that journey to go to see the king, the maker. So Christian makes the choice that we just read earlier in Luke 14 to abandon everyone and everything, even his wife and kids. Again, you've got to ask yourself, is that the earnestness with which you're pursuing Christ? Is there really nothing in this world that could tempt you to quit pursuing Christ? If someone said, look, you've got to quit with this religious stuff or you'll lose your job, you'll lose your marriage, you'll lose your kids. I mean, that is a very real thing, especially with the way that the generation under me and kind of younger, the way they're being raised, there are a lot of faithful Christian parents that are being threatened by their kids. I don't want anything to do with you if you're just going to shove this down my throat. Like, this is real. Christian is making a decision that so many of you have had to make in life. Again, we're going to face things in this world that are going to tempt us. It's a fork in the road where you can stay faithful to Christ or you can abandon Him and enjoy whatever pleasure it is you're seeking. You're tired of your family's ridicule, so I'll get relief from that for a little while until one day the abandonment I made of Christ comes back to haunt me. And this is what we see facing Christian here. So Christian's fleeing, he's running, and when he does that, his neighbors come out, and how do they respond? They mock him, they threaten him, and some cry out for him to return. I mean, no matter what, none of them are understanding what he's doing. They view him as a fool, and immediately my mind went to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So Christian hears what evangelist says and says, that's worth leaving everything behind. Everyone else says, what a crazy guy. I mean, he's giving up everything in order to go chase that dream, that fairy tale. Again, as believers, when our hearts are made new, when our eyes are open, we see things as wisdom because that's what they really are, whereas before we saw them as foolishness. Now, apart from that general group's response of mocking, threatening, crying out, we're introduced to two, quite the pair. What are their names? Obstinate and pliable. Obstinate being another word for what? Describe obstinate for me. Stubborn, right? Hard-headed, immovable. Pliable, what? Changeable. I wanted to say pliable so bad, but his name is Pliable. Just think jellyfish, just kind of blobbing through life. Really, no backbone, no spine. As you think about it, a lot of people point out these are the three people: Christian, obstinate, and pliable. Those are the three kinds of responses that are typically given to the preaching of the gospel. You think about it. When someone preaches the gospel, when someone shares the gospel with someone through words, through written means, whatever it is, you're going to have some people who are just so hard-headed in their sin, they won't give it the time of day. Right? You're going to have other people who are like, oh, that sounds good. And we'll see what happens to pliable. They're easily swayed one way, which means they'll be easily swayed the other way. And then you'll have other people who are just as hard-headed as obstinate, but in a good way. And there's nothing that's going to deter them from going after Christ. And so these two come out to Christian. The whole town does what they do, but these two go chase after Christian, and they make it explicit. We're here to persuade you to return. And there's a couple tactics that obstinate uses I want to highlight for you. Number one, obstinate says, Christian says, come along with me. And obstinate says, what? And leave our friends and our comforts behind? What is he reminding Christian of in this moment? Yeah, your losses, right? Christian, consider what you're losing. And this is such a temptation to throw at Christian. I mean, think of your little baby girl crying out, no daddy to come hold her anymore. Think of your wife having to fend for herself and home by all alone. And I mean, you think of all the things that they're throwing at Christian, saying, this is what you're losing, Christian. And so his first tactic is to remind him of what he's losing. But here's some two passages I wanted to read to you. Romans 8. Let me ask you before we read it. Is obstinate right? Will Christian lose things? Will he lose people? Yeah, so there's something you better be convinced of. Romans 8, 18. Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's point is, whatever following Christ causes me to suffer today, one day I'll look at that and go, that was nothing. This is such a weak analogy, but I look back now on my time in high school. And when you're a freshman, it's like, this will never end. 3 o'clock will never come. This day will never end. This year will never end. I'm so ready to be out. And now you look back, it's like, oh yeah, I forgot. I was in high school at one point. It's like, it just went like that. Now again, weak way to illustrate it, but you get the point. Let me read you this one as well. This is a great verse to be encouraged in the same way. 2 Corinthians 4, go to your right. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Again, remember what Paul went through. When he describes his persecutions, he has that popular list. You got to remember, that's only the first half of his ministry. And so Paul, who went through all those things, says this in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction." So that's what Paul is giving as a description to being beaten, lied about, imprisoned, stoned, abandoned. Paul says, for this light momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, as you make this pilgrimage, as you go through this, you're going to be tempted to avoid suffering today. And 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 is reminding you, look, there's no amount of suffering today that you'll ever regret once you arrive at the celestial city to ride on Pilgrim's Progress. Once you get into heaven, you'll never look back and go, you know what, I wish I would have made my life more comfortable. I wish I would have been a little bit more unfaithful to Christ. And Paul's saying this light momentary affliction is actively working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The suffering that we endure in this life leads to greater glory in the life to come. More enjoyment of heaven, more blessedness in the kingdom. And so yes, you will lose things. Obstinate is right. But Christian says it's worth it. Look, you're pointing out everything I already know, and I'm telling you, it's worth it. The second tactic he gives is, okay, you won't listen to all the losses. So he just goes straight for an attack on his book. Christian says, if you will, you can read about it right here in my book. And he says, ridiculous. Get your book out of here. Again, remember, Christian's book is what brought the burden on him. And so Obstinate's saying, just get rid of the book. Get that out of here. I don't want to hear any more about it. Again, it's a book that's causing him to abandon everyone and everything. And for Christian, it's too late. He says, my hand's already put to the plow. I can't turn back now. Again, thirdly, his last attack here is just to just go straight for an attack on him. He calls him a crazy-headed fool, is the way that she puts it. Bunyan has a lot more Puritan-type way of describing it. But he just calls him a moron. You're a fool. You're crazy. And so this is where the ad hominem attack starts to come in. And when Pliable says, well, I'm going to join him, Obstinate turns on him too. He says, oh, another fool. And so that's when Obstinate packs up and leaves. And so then you join in with Christian and Pliable. And here's where I want you to catch the difference. Remember when Evangelist came up to Christian, what was his tactic? What was Evangelist's first goal with Christian? Yeah, let me clarify your conviction real quick, right? Before I give you answers, let me clarify what's going on. So he asks really good questions. Christian does not do that with Pliable. Now, I'm reading between the lines. It could be because Christian's just tired of being alone, and he's really overwhelmed and excited that someone's going to join him. I mean, think, you just left your city, you just left your family, everyone's ridiculing you. These two just came to pull you back, and not only did you survive, you grabbed a convert. It's like, you're on cloud nine right now. Look, we can do this. We can go. And so Christian, for whatever reason, doesn't take the way of Evangelist. He doesn't talk about, you know, why is it you're wanting to go? And you'll see some obvious things that he misses here in a second. What do they end up talking about? What fills the conversation between Christian and Pliable? Yeah, all these great promises. All of heaven's glories. And you won't find anything wrong in it. That's not my point. Christian's not wrong in what he says. He just goes off balance and talking about what great things await them. And when you're off balance that way, you'll allow a lot more fake followers in because they haven't counted the cost. They just think everything's going to be great. And so that's what they end up talking about. And so let me ask you, does Pliable want to go to heaven? He does. Does Pliable want to get out of the city of destruction? He does. But what's the difference in him and Christian? Yeah, their conviction. One of the things, I'll bring it up in a second also, but Pliable, where's your burden? Pliable doesn't have a burden. And again, Christian doesn't bring that out. Christian explains all these great things to him. Pliable says, well, my good friend, I'm glad to hear all these things. Come on, let's quicken our pace. Like, if this is as great as you said it is, let's run. And Christian says, well, like, I can't. And why can't Christian run? I got this giant 100-pound weight on my back. What? Like, do you not feel this? And this is the tension you're supposed to be seeing. Where's Pliable's burden? Better yet, where's Pliable's what? What else is he missing? A book. All Pliable has are these great things that Christian's been talking about. He doesn't have any of the parts of the book that bring conviction and things like that. So Christian was foolish and talking only about the good things with Pliable. They are true things, like I said, but it was imbalanced. And it failed to expose while Pliable was really joining him. But again, time and truth go hand in hand. Eventually, Pliable will be discovered because they, as they're walking, they fall into the slough of despond. Now again, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, the slough here represents Bunyan's pre-conversion wrestling with sin. There's a reason that when you read the second part, when you read about faithful, they don't have this struggle with the slough of despond. The slough is it's a bog that just weighs down the sinner and makes them feel like they're drowning and they can't go anywhere. It keeps them from continuing on to the gate. And this is Bunyan's way of describing it. His pre-conversion wrestling is described in his Grace Abounding for the Chief of Sinners. It says this. This is Bunyan describing his own wrestling with sin before being a Christian. He says, "My original and inward pollution, that was my plague and my affliction, that, I say, at a dreadful rate, always putting forth itself within me. I was more loathsome in my own eyes than was a toad. And I thought I was so in God's eyes too. Sin and corruption, I said, would as naturally bubble out of my heart as water would bubble out of a fountain. I thought none but the devil himself could equalize me for inward wickedness and pollution of mine. I fell, therefore, at the sight of my own vileness, deeply into despair. And now was I sorry that God had made me a man, and I feared I was a reprobate." And this is what Bunyan felt before he was a Christian. And look, it's hopeless. You don't understand how sinful I am. Bunyan felt like he was drowning, and that's what's pictured in this slough of despond. When Christian falls in, Pliable falls in, and the first difference you see is that Christian is going down deeper. Why is that? Because the burden on his back, right? I mean, it's not hard. You throw someone in the water, you tie a brick to their feet, one's not coming out, one is, right? I mean, that's the difference. Christian falls into this same slough with a heavy burden that drives him down deeper and deeper. That is what real conviction was doing. Pliable's fake conviction gets him in, gets him dirty. He feels hopeless and helpless, but notice he's able to get out on his own. He doesn't need help. Again, Christian falls in, Pliable falls in, and Pliable gets mad and angry at Christian. Rather than asking for help, he just ridicules Christian and ends up leaving him. That's where Pliable becomes an apostate. Pliable gets out, so they walk, they fall in, and Pliable comes back out this way to go back to the city of destruction. Christian's fighting hard as he can to get to the other side to get out. But again, Pliable doesn't need help to get out because his conviction's not real. He can help himself in the situation because all his conviction was surface level, fake, whatever it was. It wasn't deep, heart-centered, spirit-brought change, but conviction. And so Pliable leaves him. He becomes an apostate. Go to 1 John 2. One of the things I wanted to highlight for you is if you're watching this scene unfold. Now, again, we have the benefit of knowledge. We know what's going to happen. But if you were watching Obstinate and Pliable convince Christian to come back, and Obstinate fails and returns, and Pliable goes, "Well, I want to go," you have absolutely no reason to question him in that moment. Then this scene happens, and Pliable quits following the way. He goes back to the city of destruction. And what question would that cause a lot of people to ask about Christianity? Yeah, well, did he lose his salvation? Well, first of all, remember, they're not saved yet. They're not to the gate yet. But it's an appropriate time to bring up 1 John 2, verse 18. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Because if they were of us, they would have what? Remained with us. But they went out," why? "So that it would be manifested that they are not all of us." So you have this paradigm where before the apostasy happens, I have no reason to think it's about to happen. Then when it does happen, John gives you this retrospective view where it says, look, now you can know they weren't genuine, because if they were genuine, they would have remained. That's the perspective that we have here, and the perspective we have to have applicable. You see his fake desire to go to heaven, his fake desire to leave the city of destruction. He's not like Christian. He's not willing to give up everything to pursue these things. And so Christian is left all by himself in this downward spiral. He feels like he's drowning and suffocating. He's got this weight on him, and he feels like he's helpless. And the truth be told, he is helpless until this person comes along named what? Help. Now again, we don't know exactly who help is. It could just be God's grace brought to John Bunyan along the way. It's not easy to identify a specific person. But what you see here is someone helping rescue him out of this downward spiral wrestle of sin. It's like, man, I'm such a wretched person. Well, stop being a wretched person. Well, I'm bad at stopping being a wretched person. It's like, well, ask for forgiveness. Well, I don't ask often enough. And you just keep spiraling down and down and down and down. And it's miserable and oppressive, and it feels like you're drowning and suffocating. And so help pulls him out, and he says, why didn't you use the what? The step. Why didn't you use those stairs, those steps? And the side note that I think Bunyan provided, but the side note tells you those steps are God's promises, letting you know Bunyan's perspective, and it's a biblical perspective, that the way out of your downward spiral is by clinging to God's promises. It's not by getting your feelings fixed. It's by saying, okay, I am a sinner, but who did Christ come to save? Sinners, right? And these are the promises I've got to remind myself of and cling to. But remember, Christian doesn't know hardly anything. Christian has his book, but he doesn't know much about the book besides it's condemning him. He doesn't know much about the promises inside of it. So two reasons here, you're going to go into this downward spiral. If you're ignorant of God's promises, like I don't know what they are, I don't know what they mean, or if you doubt them, that's when this downward spiral starts to come. Things start falling apart. You're looking at what's seen, not what's unseen. And because it looks like God doesn't love you and care about you, you start to wonder, does God really love me and care about me? And this is the slough that Christian is trapped in until help pulls him out. Help pulls him out, sets him on the ground where he promises him safe travel as he continues on. This is where Bunyan inserts himself, and he says, hey, how come this is here? Like, if this is this big of a problem, why not get rid of it? So Bunyan, in his dream, inserts himself into the dream. And so Help's answer is because this is scum and filth that comes from the conviction of sin. And this is just the way that some sinners handle their sin. And because they're ignorant of God's promises, they don't know how to hold the weight up under the sin. The only way to relieve yourself rightly of the oppression of sin is by Christ. There are other ways to temporarily feel like you've dealt with them. So for instance, get rid of your book. Just quit reading the book that's convicting you. Or just try to quit doing those things. Those are temporary ways to try to fix it, but that's not the real way. The real way is to cling to God's promises. And so after that help is brought to Christian, we get one last glimpse at Pliable. And it's almost as if Bunyan just wants to reiterate to you, look, there's no benefit in going back. When Pliable goes back, some people welcomed him back. It's like, hey, fellow Broadway walker, welcome back to the Broadway. That kind of a welcome. It's not good when those are the people congratulating you. But not everyone did. Some people ridiculed him. It says some called him a fool for endangering himself with Christian. And it's like, Pliable, do you realize how close you were to becoming a religious fanatic? We almost lost you. Some ridiculed him because he was a quitter. So he goes back. He's encouraged by people who don't know any better. They're just as blind and dead as everybody else. He's ridiculed by people for being so dangerous with Christian. He's ridiculed by others for starting something and now being a quitter. And so Pliable's cowering underneath all this ridicule. He regrets coming back, it seems, for various reasons. Again, none of them rightly motivated. It's not like, man, I really did dishonor the king. No, it's like, man, I don't like this either. And so eventually the attention goes back to Christian. Hey, can we just talk more about Christian, please? You remember, Christian's the one on the journey. Oh, yeah, Christian. And everybody kind of gets off of Pliable, and that's the way that he shakes it. Again, Pliable found temporary relief. I bet it felt good to get out of the slough. I bet it felt good to go home and shower that mud off. I bet it felt good to not have to take this journey that's going to be dangerous and long and face lions. And that probably felt good. But when will that come crashing down? Where did he go back to? The city of destruction. So look, you might have bought yourself 10, 15, 20 years of peace. You might have bought yourself a little bit more comfort and a little bit more friends. You might have bought that. But the opposite of the Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4, the opposite of that is that won't be worth it. It is worth it to leave everything for Christ. It's never worth it to go back to everything and leave Christ. And that's the way that we end this section with Pliable, unless I'm mistaken. He's never heard from again. Any comments or questions from you, we'll pick up, as I said, next time with chapter 2. We'll read where, right after help, obviously, and all the way to where he gets to the gate. Any questions or comments from you, just things you benefited from reading, connections you've made that maybe we didn't discuss? So the question is, if I get it right, when Bunyan goes into the dream and asks help, why haven't you done anything about this? It's like, well, a lot of people have. In the original, it says, I think, for 1,600 years. Cheryl Ford's version says 2,000 years, because it is now. So the point being, why haven't y'all done anything about it? And help says, we've tried. There's so many truckloads that have been brought in, and a lot of people think that's the church's efforts to put truth in the world. We've tried our hardest to fill the world with promises from God and talk about the gospel and the good news, but their filth just keeps covering it up and they ignore it. They won't listen to it. They try their own means to get out of the slough, or they just avoid conviction altogether. Why do you need promises from God when you just ignore your problem? So that's the way some people take that. Is that what you're asking? But only if you know that answer. So she's saying, if I'm drowning in the slough, doesn't the humiliation brought by the drowning lead me to grace? Not really. Because there's tons of people, like I said, that are crushed by their sin but don't have an answer. That's where Romans 10 comes in. How are they going to hear unless someone goes and preaches? There are plenty of people who are rightly convicted by their sin. They should be. But yet there's no answers around. And so they're just hopelessly flailing and drowning and reaching onto whatever root they can grab. And I mean, I could build that all day, but they're doing that. Now, to be clear, Bunyan is dealing with pre-conversion wrestling here, this kind of despondency and depression that came upon him. He will also deal with depression and despondency as a Christian later in Doubting Castle. So we'll get back to Christians and that kind of same despondency. But again, just because someone says, man, I'm such a wretch, that doesn't mean they then know the answer also. Does that help clarify?
But the law shows our
sin. Right. But it doesn't give you the Savior in one sense. So the law can condemn me. So some people say it's like the law tells you to fly and highlights you can't fly, but the law doesn't give you wings. So that doesn't fix my problem, it just tells me what my problem is. And so that's why with the law, that we need to get to Christ to figure out how to fix what the law just highlighted is wrong with us. So you don't find a ton of people like this, to be fair. Bunyan grows up in a really religious area, obviously. He's in church for years before this whole thing happens. Very religious. There was one quote I took out, but he talked about how he would go to church so often and he would do this and that. And he felt very religious. And then he just gets crushed. And it's like, well, man, if that wasn't the answer, like, what is? And now this starts this 2.5-year wrestling of just depression and sin and misery, where he really was convinced he was reprobate. God passed me over. He didn't choose me. Any other comments or questions? Pliable? So he's asking if Pliable did get real conviction, could he come? I don't see why not. I used the illustration with somebody the other day. If I'm watching this night where Jesus is arrested, all 12 disciples are despicable. I mean, they all ran away. Judas betrayed him, the other ones abandoned him. But 11 were brought back and one never came back. So it's like we're watching it in live, HD sometimes, and we don't have the benefit of looking back always. So I can see someone fall away. Let's just say a member here says, you know what, I'm done with this Christian thing, falls away. It's like I don't automatically write them off as, well, then you're definitely going to hell. Now, I can't assure them of heaven or salvation. We can't come alongside and affirm them anymore. We can tell them if you don't repent, you will go to hell. We can say all that, but it may be a season that the Lord brings them back from, and it's hard to know in the moment. Is that what you're asking? Yeah, pliable is that terrible soil that the roots are very deep. One person described him as someone whose roots grew on the outside. So you could see everything and it was gone real quickly. I think he's an example of that part of the parable and not intended to say, well, maybe he comes back one day. Like, I think his purpose is to serve a joyful, quick response that fades away really quickly at the first sign of difficulty. And remember, Christian didn't prepare him for any of that. So we need to learn from evangelists and help people see rightly their conviction so that when the gospel's presented, it's not pearls before swine. It's balm to people who feel their wounds. Yeah, Luther talks about this theology of a crown without a cross. And that's what Pliable wanted. He wanted heaven's glories, but none of the suffering that comes with it. And that's it. Which, I mean, who doesn't? Yeah, I'd take that, but it's not the way it is. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, so I have this tendency to want to help people as quick as possible. That feeling you have of guilt and shame, I want to help you relieve that quickly. It's like, that is not always helpful. That burden needs to press down a little bit before that relief is really understood. And so evangelist is very skilled in his questions. Anything else? All right, well, let me pray for us. I'm up for talking about anything else afterwards anyway. Thank you guys for reading. Thank you for the interaction. I will try to adjust and improve this every step along the way. Any feedback you have on what's helpful, what would be more helpful, tell me. I'm open to it. Let me pray for us.